We continue in our study of 1 Samuel. As I said, chapter 15 is our text for today, and I'm picking up at verse 17 where Bob left off. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head over the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned over him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is a sad tale, isn't it? Vexing in a number of different ways. We as 21st century people read it, and there's a lot here that maybe makes us shudder a bit. We don't quite understand holiness, and we don't quite understand grace, and we try and mix the ones together, and we come up somewhat confused. So if you're a little baffled by the text, join the rest of us. There's stuff here that makes us squirm a bit. Well, it begins by Samuel bringing a message from the Lord to Saul. Samuel identifies himself as, "Hey, I'm the one who anointed you king, and I have a message from the Lord for you." So he establishes himself as an authority, in a sense, in Saul's life, and then brings this message that the Lord said. Verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys.'" That was a requirement similar to the one given to them at the Battle of Jericho, wasn't it? And there, at least one man failed at that one also. All the plunder was his. It was not to be taken by the Israelites. No one was to be spared. But that, we don't like to read that, do we? The women and the children and the cattle, everything. Well, the Amalekites attacked them as they were coming out of Egypt. Where they attacked was like on the rear, where the infirm and many of the women and the children and stuff like that. The most vulnerable spot where the attack happened is where, they attacked the weaklings, the sickly ones. And then they continued on as a vile and ruthless people. He gave them 300 years to repent. And all they did was continue to heap up more sin and more violence and that sort of thing. And the Lord is saying through Samuel to Saul, the time has come. They've filled up the cup of my wrath and judgment, and it's time to bring that wrath and judgment on them. So Samuel brings that message to Saul. It's time for God's vengeance on the Amalekites. And Saul is to be the instrument of that vengeance. But in the context of all that, I find this fascinating. In the context of this heavy burden of a message, he also includes mercy for the Kenites. Kenites were kind of indirectly related to Israel in the sense that they were related to the Midianites. And if you remember, Jethro was a Midianite. He became Moses' father-in-law. So they had this connection through Moses' marriage and everything else. And they had gotten along well for centuries. So the Lord wants to spare them. So he says, send word. Well, verse 5, Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away. So they were spared. They had no fight with them. Now they lived in the same area as the Amalekites. So in order not to harm them, they give them word ahead of time and they are able to get away before the battle commences. But judgment is announced against the Amalekites. Mercy is reserved for those who had showed kindness to God's people earlier. But they had to respond to that mercy. If they didn't leave, they'd have been in big trouble too. But they packed up, left, got out of the way so the battle could go ahead. So Saul goes into battle, but his obedience was not complete. Verse 7, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat of calves and lambs, everything that was good. So how much stuff was spared, we don't know, but you get a sense that a good bit of it was. They were unwilling to destroy the good stuff completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Let's learn a good lesson from this, that the things done do not outweigh the things left undone. Saul's obedience was incomplete, and hence it was not true obedience. That's really the essence of false religion, isn't it? Do enough good over here, and it eventually outweighs the bad over here. And that good that you do may be nice stuff to other people, or it may be a certain amount of sacrifices, or this or that or the other thing. Whatever it is that you're doing, eventually you can outweigh it. So Saul caves in to the people and this cry, hey, let's not destroy everything. He caves into them rather than standing for the command of God. But as whether we like it or not, when God says, kill everything, we really have no right at all, do we, to say, well, I think we could spare this. God's not going to care about that. Hasn't he heard of Achan and the Battle of Jericho and the devastating results that came out of that? Same kind of thinking. Now, if we want to present our faulty, our incomplete obedience to God as acceptable, it would be this same kind of obedience, wouldn't it? Even our good deeds need to be redeemed in some way. Our worship, even as we gather here, needs to be washed in the blood of Christ, because we never do all that God of what God has required for us. God has commanded us to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and our neighbors as ourselves at all times, every moment of every day. Your obedience is incomplete. So we offer our incomplete obedience. That can't stand. So we need someone to stand before God for us because we failed. We failed in our hearts, even in our good attempts. So we need someone who always gave proper and successful obedience. We know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God responds, and Samuel does too, to this situation. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, we're told. Look at verse 11. This is God speaking. I am grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out all night to the Lord. God is grieved and his prophet is crying out all night. What a troubling picture that is. But it raises another dilemma for us. How can God be grieved if you have certain versions? It says it repented God, or God repented of making Saul king, something like that. Did God change his mind? Well, we read in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And here in this same chapter, verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. That's a real dilemma. Well, maybe not that big of a dilemma. The word is used in two different ways, it seems to me, clearly. One is speaking of this emotive aspect where God is not disconnected and aloof from what's going on. He is impacted in some way. He is able to be grieved about Saul's sin and our sin. Now, there's something also that we call anthropopathism. There's a word you can throw around at the water cooler tomorrow if you want to impress someone. God has to speak to us, as Calvin said, in baby talk, because we can't grasp, we can't handle if he were to describe himself to us in divine terms. So he speaks to us broken down in human terms, and sometimes he uses something that we call an anthropopathism. He speaks of himself as though he had human emotions. Some of that's probably going on here too. But God is impacted by what happens. He grieves over our sin. Do you ever ponder that? We should. But the second use has to do with an actual change in God's direction or his mind or something like that. That he does not do. He sovereignly chose Saul to be king. Saul is still king at God's command, and Saul will reign until the day that God so judges that he should be removed. That doesn't change, but God can be impacted by Saul's failure and by yours. But in contrast, if you go to verse 12 and 13, thereabouts, Saul is tickled pink with himself. He was pleased, so much so that he goes to Carmel and sets up a monument to himself. Now, this is not Mount Carmel, which is quite a distance away from where the battle occurred. There's a town in the hill country of Judah. Most likely that's what's being talked about here. We'll come across it again when we get to chapter 25. It was the home of Nabal and Abigail, when we get to that story of David's interaction with them. They lived in the town of Carmel. But he sets up this monument, probably, you know, in typical ancient Jewish fashion, probably a stack of stones that he heaped up and probably gave it some sort of name, but it was in honor of him and this victory that he had over the Amalekites. He tells Samuel, I did the work God gave me to do. Now, I wonder if he really believed that, or if it was his attempt at spin so that somehow Samuel would find it more acceptable. We're not told of the inner workings of his mind here. Was he trying to baffle Samuel with his statement, or did he really believe, I did well enough. I accomplished what the Lord said. Could be. We're just not told enough to know the inner workings of his heart there. But this idea of stacking up a monument to himself, what happened to the guy that we met a few chapters ago that was so shy he was hiding among the baggage? Something has changed. Now, it's been some years probably since then, but something has drastically changed in him where now he is flaunting himself. He has an arrogance about him. And we discover now that he seems to be becoming accustomed to playing loose with what God says. So what he did fit in generally with what God said. The Amalekites were defeated. And besides that, we're going to use this stuff for sacrifices. Well, it didn't work, did it? Kids, let me talk to you. Back when I was young, almost everybody, they wouldn't do it today because of pollution and all that, just about everybody burned their trash. You get an old metal barrel, put it in your back of your backyard somewhere, and whatever trash would burn, you'd throw it in there and burn it. Everybody did it. Well, I got to do that once in a while. One day my mom told me, take the trash out and burn it. I did. Whatever reason, it wouldn't get started very well. It was just a little bitty flame down there. I couldn't get it going. Well, I knew that in our garage, we had a liquid called kerosene. Now, kerosene is not gasoline, but it's similar to it. It makes stuff burn really fast. So I thought, I think I'll go get some kerosene. So I did. Got some, dumped it in there, and whoosh, that'd be a great big flame. Well, the problem with it, I wasn't allowed to do that. I wasn't allowed to use kerosene on a fire. I was too young. I was too little. I was absolutely forbidden to mess with kerosene and gasoline, but I did it anyway. Well, I go back in the house, pleased with myself that I had burned the trash. And my mom, a clever woman, said, were you using kerosene? Oh, no, I lied to her. I said, no. Well, being the clever woman she was, she goes and gets my jacket and begins sniffing the sleeves and the front and things like that. And guess what she smelled? She smelled kerosene. I was cooked. I mean, she caught me dead out in a lie. I mean, two things. I lied about it and I did the thing I wasn't supposed to do. And she caught me. That's sort of what happens as we move ahead in this story. Saul says, well, I obeyed the Lord. You know the question that Samuel asked? Samuel says, how come I hear sheep? Cooked. He was caught right there. He didn't do what the Lord told him to do. So that's why we need Jesus and why we need to depend and rest in Him. Because if God were to start asking those kinds of questions, He could catch us every day in something where we think we're doing okay and we really aren't. So we need Jesus because He's always okay. Right? Well, a burning question from Samuel. Why then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Well, then Saul turns from his own responsibility and tries the blame-shifting technique. Oh, the soldiers, they wanted to keep some stuff for sacrifice. Genuine son of Adam there. That woman you gave me, sort of thing. Actually, Aaron, I think, takes the cake in blame-shifting statements. So remember that, the golden calf whole thing? And Moses comes down from the mountain and starts questioning. And you remember Aaron's statement? Well, I put this gold in the fire and out came this calf. We get pretty lame when we start our blame-shifting thing, trying to put the responsibility onto someone else. So the soldiers wanted this stuff for sacrifice, and Samuel's searing comment, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. It stands as one of those grand flashing neon signs in the scripture. To obey is better than sacrifice. God isn't interested in our concocted worship. Both in life and in worship, we are to do what He tells us to do. Worship that is framed after our own desires and innovations and all that sort of stuff is not acceptable. To obey is better than something we concoct. And it applies to us just as well as to Saul. So to obey is better than sacrifice. God takes no delight in sacrifice, He tells him. The obedience is far better. Now, David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, you remember that? He says, "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So here we have another case of Saul, it seems, preferring some kind of ritual over the direct word of God. How are you doing with that in your own life? Now you come here on a Sunday and you pray the prayers and you sing the songs. Is it mere ritual? Or are you concerned about your obedience? Are you concerned about your heart? Are you seeking that God would do a work in your heart, bringing you to true obedience and genuine gratitude? Is that what you want, or are you satisfied with ritual apart from what God's Word actually means? Now, this disobedience, Samuel tells him, guarantees the removal of Saul as king, and the kingdom is going to be given over to someone else. The aftermath of that sin, we have Saul's repentance and that whole exchange between himself and Samuel. He says, "I've sinned, honor me, go back with me," that whole thing. Samuel says, "I'm not going back with you. You've turned your back. You've rejected the word of the Lord." But then Samuel turns to go and grabs hold of his robe and rips a piece off. And Samuel uses that opportunity again to state the same prophetic statement that the kingdom is going to be given over to someone else. It's been torn away from Saul. Now, at the end of chapter 15 here, it really does end the focus of 1 Samuel on Saul. Chapter 16, not that Saul disappears. He's in the account the whole way to the end of 1 Samuel. But the focus now shifts from Saul. Next week we'll see it shifting over to David. So that this is a reality, that the kingdom is being pulled away from him and given over to someone else. He's washed up, even though he's still involved in the story. Well, as we come to the end of the chapter, we come to the end of this particular story also. And two ends are described for us here. One is the end of Agag, where Samuel calls him, and the text tells us that Agag figures, and we don't know how long this has been. It may have been several days now since they came back from the battle, because he had to go to Carmel, and he came back to Gilgal. So there's a lot of moving around. We don't know how long it was. But he's saying, well, they're not going to kill me now. So Agag was gaining in confidence. But Samuel said in verse 33, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women." And he put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. This was a vengeance of God upon a wicked people and a wicked king. Samuel was unwilling to allow the incomplete obedience of Saul to stand. We're not going to have it this way, Saul. What God said is going to be fulfilled. So he puts Agag to death. The next statement is sad indeed. Verses 34 and 35. It bespeaks the end of the Saul-Samuel relationship. "Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. And until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's a sad conclusion of a difficult chapter. But we have to acknowledge that that was not the end of God's kingdom or his work in the world. It was a failure of one man, and God's moving now to use someone else. And he will continue to work on through David and his line until the true king, the Lord Jesus, comes. And with that king, that one and only that one, will offer not the incomplete obedience of Saul, but perfect obedience to his father at all times, in every way, so that he never fails. So every time you see your incomplete obedience, even if it's the smallest speck in your heart, you need to flee from yourself and flee to Christ. We need to turn from our half-heartedness, from our incompleteness, and find our only remedy there in Jesus, the perfect one. We never get beyond our need of God's grace, nor the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ, so rest in him. Recognize the incompleteness of your own obedience. Bewail it. Turn from it. Don't try and continue to multiply it. Seek to make it better, but recognize that the only complete obedience is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your hope that we sang about earlier. There is your firm foundation, and there is your total hope for the future. So, we need to identify with the failures of Saul, but then we also need to identify with the success of the Lord Jesus Christ and our unfolding into him by God's grace. Let's come to his table and celebrate what Christ has done, to celebrate our union with him. Christ has called us out of the world to be his people. He has called us into a relationship that is established for us by Christ, and therefore those related to Christ are invited to this fellowship meal with God. So if we eat and drink these things and don't belong to that group of people that he has redeemed, we then do harm to ourselves. So if you belong to Christ, if you've confessed him as your Lord and Savior, you've done so in his church, you're part of his people, then by all means, participate with us. Fellowship with him, because it is in Christ that you find your perfection. Outside of him, you never will. So let's celebrate him, celebrate his obedience for us. Children, if you haven't yet confessed your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, we'd ask you not to take these things until that day that you do so. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do confess our incomplete obedience. We confess that everything we attempt has aspects of self still attached to it in some way. So, Lord, we plead for ourselves the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ, and ask, Lord, that you would confirm those things to us again in this sacrament. Also, speak to us, transform us, work in us by your Spirit, that we would seek a more complete obedience, not being content with where we are. Work in us now through this sacrament, we pray in Christ. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes." As we distribute the bread, let's sing, "He was wounded for our transgressions." It's hymn number 244. Thank you. When we discover that there's something that we can't do, a task that needs to be accomplished and it's beyond us, whether intellectually or physically, strength-wise, whatever, what do? Well, we seek help. We try and find someone who knows how to do that task, or we get a few more strong backs to help us lift whatever the unliftable is. Well, same thing with our spiritual situation. We're in a situation where God demands a perfect obedience to His law, and we discover we can't do it, so we need someone who can. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He already did, sealed that with His death and resurrection, and now that gives us hope. And it gives us someone in whom we can hope. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we distribute the cup, let's sing "Lamb of God." The words are in your bulletin. Christ became the Lamb to bear our sin and its penalty. He did so on the cross, shedding His blood, giving up His life, because our sin deserved death. Christ is our only substitute. Christ is the one in whom we have to trust. Christ is the one who offered that perfect obedience, died in our place, because there was no reason for Him to die. He hadn't sinned. We had. He took your place. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it."